Well, I don't know how you found that reading from Leviticus, but it's full of complex stuff, isn't it? As you read through it, wasn't it fiddly the way that people had to approach God for forgiveness of sin? The detail given, the incredible steps that needed to be taken. We look back at that today and we think, wow. I think the reason why we are surprised by that is because we think of God as being just a little bit better than us, a bit like one of our great mates. And we fail to understand the awesomeness of God and the holiness of God. That is his perfection. He's been set up. He's totally different from us. He's perfect. He's sinless. And we see just how incredibly damaging sin is to our relationship with God. Well, that's Leviticus. And Leviticus, with detail, talks about how people can approach God. But if you turn with me to John, what you see in John chapter 18 is Jesus opening up a better way for us to approach God. Not that the old way was bad, but Jesus is fulfilling what the old way looked forward to. He's fulfilling the time when the debt or the punishment of sin could be paid for, when the relationship between God, who is holy, and sinful people could be restored. Jesus is the one, as we saw last week, who is drinking the cup. The Father has given him a picture of the cup of God's wrath or anger at our sin. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder to us of what Jesus has done. At any time in your life, you could say to God, please forgive me. Not all that complexity of Leviticus is needed. In fact, none of that complexity of Leviticus is needed because Jesus has paid the debt of sin. One thing out of the book of Leviticus, you want to know how the Bible has shaped our language today. I could have given you some examples of scapegoats today. Well, that's where the verse comes from. The idea comes from Leviticus 16, where someone cops it for others. A goat cops it for the sin of the people. And the priest laid his hand on the goat and released it into the desert. The scapegoat, the one who cops it for the sin of his people. So if you want to talk to your mates about something you learn in church today, you could talk to them about how the Christian worldview has shaped the words that they use. In fact, something central to the Christian worldview has shaped the words that they use. Well, let's look to the passage, and because I spent 5 minutes talking about Leviticus, I'm going to have to zip through some of this. We've looked at the passage, John chapter 18, you might want to have your Bibles open. And page 1071, Jesus been arrested, but he's totally in control of his own arrest. A group of soldiers that come to arrest him, and the language used there is between 200 and 1,000 soldiers. We saw last week that Jesus, with a word, could cause them to fall over. Now, I don't know whether you've seen that Marvel movie, and I couldn't remember which one it was, where the Hulk has got one of the Greek gods, Oki. Is it Oki? Anyhow, that guy is the baddie, and is smashing him across like this and going, puny God. Well, Jesus is not a puny God. With his word, he could floor a bunch of Roman soldiers. Quite a humorous section, as you saw last week. Peter gets up and chops one of the guard's ears off, and Jesus, still as he's been arrested, commands the soldiers to let his disciples go. That is someone who is in complete control of what is happening. And the reason that Jesus is allowing this to happen to him is because he's, as I said before, paying the debt of sin. He's drinking the cup the Father has given him, the cup of the Father's wrath. Well, today our passage continues. The detachment of soldiers binds Jesus up, even though he's willing to come, they're taking no chances. They are very good at their job. And they take Jesus to Caiaphas, Annas, who's a high priest. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, we're told, and reminded that Caiaphas said something that's going to come back to bite him. He didn't realize it at the time, but he prophesied that it is better for one man to die for all the people. What's Jesus doing? One man is dying for the sin of all the people. Caiaphas didn't mean that. He just wanted Jesus dead, as we'll see. But as he spoke, God was telling us what he is doing in his son. Well, Annas was sort of like the godfather figure of the high priests. He started a family dynasty of high priests, and they impacted Jerusalem for many years. In fact, they were a pretty nasty bunch of family, by the way, and the Jews wrote poems about these guys to communicate how terrible Annas and his family is, but we're not going to get bogged down in that today. Jesus was sent to Annas, bound. We see in a few verses here that Peter, who was the one who was prepared to take on that bunch of soldiers with a small sword, he goes from good to really bad, or from bad to worse, whichever way you want to think of it. And we're going to see that as Jesus is tried, all that Peter does, after Peter had said, "I stand up, I'm going to follow you, even if it costs me my life," all Peter does is deny that he even knows Jesus. How about I pray as we look at this passage, then we're going to jump into some more of it. Lord, help us not just to get information today. Lord, we pray that your word will speak to our hearts. We pray that your word will grow us and to change us. Help us to concentrate. And Lord, help me to speak from your word clearly. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Verse 15, Peter is denying. Jesus is at Annas' house at this stage. Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest. We don't know which particular high priest, as you notice, there's two of them here. Many readers have speculated, because we read here, that another disciple goes with Peter, and people have speculated who that might have been, and lots of ink has been spilt and hours wasted, but it actually matters absolutely nothing at all. We see that another disciple, oh, by the way, most people think it's John, just in case you wanted to know, but it doesn't really matter. Another disciple, whoever he was, has the authority or the connections to walk into the high priest's house and then go back and get Peter, who had been blocked at the front door, and say, "Yeah, he's okay, let him in." You know, the gospel's going to go, who Jesus is and what he's going to do, what he's done, that message is going to go throughout all of the Roman leadership. Eventually, there are people in Caesar's household who get converted. And here is one of the ways that they do that. People who know Jesus at every echelon of society talk about what Jesus has done. Well, the other disciple goes in. Peter is eventually allowed in, and the girl at the gate says to him, "Oh, you're not one of his disciples, are you?" Now, from the words that are said there, you could take what is said in a few ways. It could be a hostile question. Put Peter back on his defensive. "You're not one of his disciples. Look, we should be arresting you like we've arrested him." That could be the context of it. Or it could be a cynical question. "Oh, you're not following that bloke. He's a loser. He's bound. He's going to be dead by tomorrow." Whatever way the question's asked, the question is asked expecting a no answer. You don't really follow the NRL, do you? Well, people in South Australia would expect when they ask that question for everyone to say, "No, I do, and it's a better game." But that's for another time. When you ask a question and you expect an answer no, it's easy to give the answer no, isn't it? Especially if it's a hostile context or a cynical context. Peter falls into the trap and he says, "No, I don't even know the man." Now, I'm not telling you that so just to tell you that Peter... to let him off the hook. He's doing something that he shouldn't do. But let me tell you, I think we would do exactly the same if we were in his shoes. We'll get onto that later. Peter denies Jesus, and then if you jump down to verse 25, you see that he denies Jesus a second time, then a third time, and the cock crows. We don't get told in John's gospel of the look that Jesus gives. We don't get told of the remorse in Peter's heart, but we are told in chapter 21 that Jesus reinstates Peter. We'll look at that later, but isn't it good to know, as we'll see later, that Peter is just like us. Someone who is fickle, who is up and down, and someone that when he comes to God with a repentant heart, he is restored. As Peter denies he even knows Jesus, Jesus is going on trial. Turn back with me to verse 19. Jesus is standing before the high priest, and the high priest, Annas, at this stage, is questioning Jesus. Now, a little later on, you might have saw in verse 24 that Annas then sends Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest. So you've got Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, the high priest for that year, we're actually told, a little earlier on. And people think that John's a bit confused over what's really happened to Jesus or who's really the high priest. But can I suggest to you, John knows exactly what's happening. Annas was high priest. In fact, he was high priest in Jerusalem from AD 6 to AD 15. And one of the Roman rulers didn't like Annas, and so he deposed him. Now, that's not a really good thing to do if you want to keep the Jews on side. They thought you're a high priest for life. And so when the Roman rulers come in and say, no, we get rid of Annas, we're going to put our own bloke in, the Jews still saw Annas as one of their high priests. In fact, Annas and five of his sons end up being high priests. And we're told that Caiaphas is the father-in-law. So if you want to know the godfather of the high priests at this stage, he's Annas. He's the one with the power behind the name. And guess who gets to put Jesus on trial first? Annas does. Now, I think John's letting us know that so that we know that even the top-notch Jewish ruler was unable to find anything to pin on Jesus. Annas tries to say Jesus has got secret plans. Jesus' control is shown. His sovereign rule over what is happening is shown in the fact that he just exposes these attacks from Annas with no problem at all. So much so that in verse 22 we read that one of the officials turns around and gives him a slap across the face. The only reason he's doing that is because, well, if you can't expose him with words, why not just intimidate him with a thump? Nothing's changed. And Jesus, again, in total control, exposes the hollowness of that. Listen, if I've said something wrong, you let me know. But if I've spoken the truth, why is it that you hit me? There's a bit of a humour happening here too. You might find it bizarre humour. Maybe it's my sense of humour. But can you see this really bunch of pious people that are so concerned about their religiosity, quite happy to plot the murder of Jesus? I think that's why Pilate says, what's truth, you know, a little later on, when he sees that open hypocrisy of those who claim to follow Jesus, claim to follow God. Well, verse 23, physical intimidation doesn't work. Jesus is in control of what is happening. He's bound at this stage, remember. There's not really a big threat. Let's job him one whilst he's down. What utter courage. Jesus could have done anything he wanted, but he had a bigger fish to fry. Jesus was drinking from the cup the Father has given him. We don't even get recorded to us what happened when Jesus is sent to Caiaphas. We just know it happened. It doesn't matter because the power behind Caiaphas is Annas, and Annas is completely devoid of any integrity or power over Jesus. Jesus is then sent to Pilate, verse 28. He's still bound. And we get the idea that when Jesus comes before Pilate, things don't work out exactly the way the Jews had planned. Pilate has obviously been on side. He's just sent a group of Roman soldiers to go and arrest Jesus, between 200 and 1,000 of them. That didn't happen without Pilate's knowledge and his consent. But in the morning, Pilate seems to have changed his mind. He doesn't seem so willing to dispose of Jesus as he had previously planned with the Jews. Now that's evident because in verse 29, Pilate opens the case again. A new case is started. What charges do you bring against this man? That would have been a question that he would have asked before sending his troops. But he's starting again. Prove your reason, prove your point as to why I am allowing this man to be put to death. That's really what he's asking. And the Jewish leaders don't even answer his question. In fact, they reply back to Pilate with a frustration and avoidance. They don't give a reason why Jesus should be crucified. They just say, listen, we wouldn't have handed him over to you if he wasn't a criminal. Put him to death. And Pilate frustrates their plans further. Well, why don't you try him under your own law? But they can't do that. Because their heart is not seeking justice or truth. Their heart is seeking Jesus' death. They change tack. We're not given any of the detail of this change of tack until Pilate comes back and questions Jesus. They claim that Jesus claims to be king. Jesus is claiming to rule over Caesar. And therefore it's treason. And therefore Pilate must act. So Pilate goes back and asks Jesus the question, are you king? And what's fascinating to see here is whilst Pilate thinks he's quizzing Jesus, Jesus is evangelizing or quizzing Pilate. Jesus makes Pilate an offer. I am king, and I am king over something that is more than this world, and if you want anything to do with me, you need to listen to my words of truth. That's what Jesus says to Pilate. And notice Pilate's response. What is truth? Now, I could say that many different ways, and it could sound like I'm asking a philosophical question, or I could say that I've just given up, and it looks by what Pilate has done that he's not asking a philosophical question here. He's just given up. He doesn't want to know. He knows Jesus is innocent, but he's not interested in knowing what Jesus' words of truth are all about. Well, what do we do with a passage like this? I hope that we don't just tick it off in our Bible and say we've done that. You see, I hope that as I rant on each week, our aim is to grow in our knowledge and love of God's word so that our lives might be changed, so that God might be glorified. So if God is going to be glorified by our response to this passage, what is this passage asking us to do? Here's some of my thoughts. I'm going to give you three of them on the way that I think this passage should impact the way each one of us should respond to Jesus. Look at Peter's response to Jesus. I think Peter's a bit confused about how should I respond to who Jesus is. He's failed miserably here, hasn't he? Yet, only hours before, he was looking like a great warrior for Jesus, literally with a sword out. He's still coming to grips with what it means for him to trust in Jesus and follow Jesus. You know, Peter is a very flawed apostle. Just like us, although we're not apostles, we are very flawed followers of Jesus. Sometimes we get the idea that Peter was one of the superheroes of the Christian faith. But he wasn't. He's just like you and I. In fact, even as we see later on, after he's received the Spirit at Pentecost, he is still rebuked by Paul for his inconsistency in upholding the food laws. Now, I'm not excited by Peter's failure here. I'm not excited by sin in the lives of Christian people, myself included. But isn't it good to know that Peter is just like you and me? He struggles with obedience. He struggles to follow Jesus the same as I do. He's not a super Christian model. There are none of us that are super Christian models. Now, that's not an excuse to sin. It's not an excuse to take sin lightly. We've seen in that reading from Leviticus just how incredibly bad sin is. We look at the cross and see just how incredibly bad sin is. But what it is a reminder that when we do sin, be someone who does not walk away, be someone who comes back to God seeking forgiveness. That's exactly what we see in Peter when he falls and fails here. When you sin, be someone who gets back, seeks God's forgiveness, and struggles and strives to follow him. And when someone around you sins, for they will, when a fellow Christian falls, don't be someone who's all too quick to run them over. Be someone who wants to encourage them towards repentance, encourage them to pick themselves up and continue to follow Jesus. That's what we see in Peter. But there's other responses in this passage. The high priest's response to Jesus is a very sad response. They are not interested in truth. They have hard and unrepentant hearts. They pretend to be extremely religiously pious. As they put Jesus to death, or as they try to get Jesus put to death by the Romans, they don't even go into Caiaphas's house. They're quite happy to be out the front there so that they're not made unclean. They maintain their strict religious piousness and their strict cleanliness whilst their hearts are plotting murder. They claim to uphold truth, but they're quite happy to put Jesus to death and truth be avoided. That fact should not be lost on us. Peter failed, but Peter's heart was not hard like theirs. You know, you and I can be easily people who want to hold on to our religious ceremonies, even if we know they undermine the gospel. Pious actions and hard hearts are an utter catastrophe before God. Now, you know your heart. You don't know my heart. You could take a guess at it, I guess, if you spend enough time with me. But here's the warning. Don't let your heart be hardened. The hardness of the Jewish leader's heart did not happen overnight. We've seen right through John's gospel this hardness growing. Don't let your heart be like theirs. And they did not like Jesus because they did not like his words of truth. Don't let your heart be like theirs. My final thoughts on this passage is actually look at Pilate. You can feel a bit sad and sorry for Pilate, can't you? He probably doesn't want any pity, but he seems like the meat in the sandwich, doesn't he? He's got the Jews on one side giving him a hard time if he doesn't put Jesus to death, yet he knows that Jesus is innocent. You might feel that he's forced, but look what Jesus offers him. Jesus offers him the opportunity to know, to be part of his kingdom and to know words of truth. But Pilate rejects it. I don't know how many people I've met that are quite happy to say that Jesus is the Son of God, who died on the cross and who rose again, but who don't want to listen to the words that Jesus speaks. Pilate is offered an olive branch by Jesus and he rejects it. So many people like the idea of Jesus, but they don't want Jesus to rule their lives. They don't want to be part of his kingdom. They quite happily accept their own kingship over their own kingdom. here's some questions that would be good for us to reflect on. Do I prefer to or strive to listen to all of Jesus' words so that we might know truth about his kingship? Are we really people who want to accept Jesus' kingship over our lives? Or do we just give him a look into parts of our lives as is most convenient for us? I think each one of us could fall into the trap of seeking a version of Jesus that is just satisfies our own needs and desires at the time, rather than actually submits to his reign over us. How about I pray? Lord, as we look at your word this morning, it is not a light word. As we see the story of what happens at your trial, help us never to forget what is really happening and what you are really doing in order to rescue us. Lord, may we should submit to the kingship of Jesus in our lives. May we seek his words of truth. May we seek your glory in our lives. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.